Good morning.
Morning.
Let's take our Bibles together and open to the book of 1 Corinthians. You will find a Bible in front of you there. It's the big brown one, and it's on page 1131 or so. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians again this morning and for many more weeks to come as we look through a New Testament book written by the Apostle Paul to an important city, the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was filled with all kinds of ideas that were the contemporary thinking of the day, mingled with both Jewish thought and much Greek philosophy of its day. And the Church of Jesus Christ was born into the city of Corinth, an unusual place for it to occur. It was a place where people from all around the world came to the city of Corinth, prosperous, educated, materialistic, and eclectic in its philosophical, intellectual learning. It's not unlike our own community. And so as we read the book of 1 Corinthians, I hope that you will find a connection to the words that Paul was saying to that context, to our own, and that your eyes will be opened to the truth that is in the Word of God. Every week when we come together and we open the Word of God, something happens here. We anticipate that the Holy Spirit of God will help us to understand what God has written and that it will make an impact in the way we think and the way we live. When we're together, it is the prayer of every pastor and leader of the church that the Holy Spirit will help some of us for the first time understand some of the truths of God that are written in our text today. I'm going to read a few of the verses for us as we begin, but you have your Bible there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. We ask today, our Father, that you yourself will open up the words of your scripture to our own hearts. May our minds see what you say and respond in faith to believe it. And we ask for any who might be present today, separated from Christ, that you might open their hearts to believe in the simplicity and purity of the gospel of grace, so that salvation might come to some today for your glory and their joy. This we pray for together in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week when we were together, we looked at the earlier section, verses 10 through 17, and 17 concludes with this statement. When I came to you, Christ did not send me to baptize. And remember, there was a conflict going on in the church about who were you baptized by? You know, who was your preacher? Who were you following? And there was a division emerging in the church, and Paul wanted to put that to bed right away and said of himself, God didn't even send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest, and if you're in your journal, you circle the word lest, the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And what the apostle is telling the Corinthians is that if you can reduce and eliminate or minimize the power of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ by the way in which it is presented. And it is the eloquent words of human offering that minimizes the power of the gospel as Paul thought about it. I'm not going to use eloquent words, or else the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. The cross is always emptied of its power when it's mingled with human wisdom and human defenses or accommodations. Whenever you take the cross of Jesus and add to it human accomplishment or human merit or human effort, it doesn't have its power. Because the cross stands alone as the work of God through Christ. There was a great old hymn that said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And eloquent words of wisdom always diminish God from his position of the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy, Righteous Judge. In other words, if man could take his own human conception about God, he will invariably make God more like himself than who God is revealed in the Scripture. And Paul said, I'm not going to evacuate the power of what God has done in the gospel of Jesus by adding eloquent human words. Human words and eloquent language always do something else when it comes to the tragedy and the trauma of sin in human beings. If human wisdom is used, it simply allows human sin to be the choice of autonomous rebels. It's my choice. But God has a word to say in the Scriptures about the seriousness of sin. Eloquent human reasoning elevates mankind to be the measure of all things, the arbiter of what is right and wrong, the captain of our own fate. If human eloquence is used, the simplicity of the gospel of Christ becomes corrupted. And Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm simply going to give you the word of the cross, and it is the power of God. I'm not going to take its power away. There's enough power in the gospel. And one of the things I would want you to leave church today knowing with a certainty is that there is a power in the simple word of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is sufficient to save the souls of mankind, now and forever. A couple of you said amen. Human eloquence, depended upon, will minimize God's greatness, the seriousness of sin, and the role of mankind. And Paul wasn't going to do that. In fact, in another place, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He goes on in that text, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by, everybody, by faith, you believe the simple word of the gospel. To the Corinthians, Paul says, I'm not going to evacuate the word of the gospel and the cross of Jesus that you might rest in some other power. So verse 18 in our text in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, this verse indicates there are two kinds of people in the world. Can you see them? There are people who are being saved, and there are people who are perishing. The way Paul thinks about it, it's that simple. And for some who are perishing, everything about the cross of Jesus Christ seems foolish to them. It is the Greek word moraia. What's the English word we get from Moriah? It's moronic. It's foolishness. It makes no sense. And the cross of Jesus Christ makes no sense to human reasoning. It just simply doesn't make sense. And remember our context. In the city of Corinth, Greek philosophy and every new idea that passed through the seaport towns around Corinth and came to the city, they would listen to all of this new world thinking. And they wanted to know the newest and the latest human reasoning. But human reasoning always leads us away from God. It began in the garden when Adam and Eve rejected the revelation of God, "You shall not eat of this tree," and they assumed their own philosophy, their own thinking, and disregarded what God said. Whenever you take human reasoning, it will lead you away from God. The natural mind always exchanges the truth about God for a lie. And Romans chapter 1 describes that exchange that occurs. But the word of the cross, be it foolishness to the perishing, is the power of God to those who are being saved. So what is the power of God? Intrinsic in the word about the cross of Jesus. The power of the cross is that a life can overcome its sinfulness, its shame, its regret, and become born again. It's through the cross that blindness turns to sight, and a deaf disinterest in the things of God is awakened to a new life of understanding who God is. When the cross is preached and when faith is coupled with the word of the cross, new life comes to a stony heart. And those who are paralyzed spiritually can begin to run and walk and fly. Like, that's the reality of what happens on the inside of a heart that looks to the cross, and the word of the cross is the power of God to save. Now, Paul's going to make an argument that that's what the city of Corinth needs. The pure word about the cross. If that needs a definition, it is that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The simple word of the gospel is what Paul is referring to in verse 18. The cross is where Christ died as a substitute, as an atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. And attendant to that message is that no human contribution to the work of Christ on the cross merits salvation. It's the cross of Christ alone. Now, what does that do to human pride? It eradicates human pride. It's only the cross of Christ. This has always been the way God works. The whole point of this passage is to show that God is the source of salvation. He is the one who is working. Throughout the Bible, when Paul began to speak in Acts chapter 17, he was preaching to another set in Athens, 40 miles away from Corinth. And when he was preaching in Acts chapter 17, they listened to him carefully until he got to one particular subject as he was preaching. But you know what it was? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all of the philosophers in Athens were listening to him, and then they began to sneer. Why? Because the resurrection indicated that God had sent his son into the world, that the son had died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. And they sneered at that and rejected it. Man has always rejected God's plan for salvation. You might remember when Peter was with Jesus, and Jesus said, "I have to go to Jerusalem soon. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of evil men. He's going to be abused and crucified, but on the third day he will rise again." Does anybody remember what Peter did after Peter heard that? He took Jesus aside and said, no, no, this isn't the way. We're not going to do that. Jesus, just getting good. The crowd's growing and everyone's here. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on the things of men and not the things of God. Because the way God works leaves no room for human merit, human knowledge, human accomplishment. It simply says, I have to come to the cross where the power of God is seen to make the blind see and the dead alive. Paul goes on in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul's making an argument that God doesn't need human wisdom. I don't think Paul's being anti-intellectual. He's a logical thinker all the way through all of his writings. But when it comes to the salvific work of God through the cross, God sets aside human wisdom. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, where the Lord said, behold, this people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discerning of their discerning men shall be hidden. God says man can think all he wants, but if man is thinking he's going to minimize the role of God, the seriousness of sin, and elevate the role of human, and I'm going to set aside human wisdom, and it'll be God's wisdom. Jeremiah asked in another place, these wise men shall be put to shame, they'll be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of God, so what wisdom is in them? Now, this is a very condemning kind of a question in the world today. Where's the wisdom of this world? Well, we can look anywhere around us today and see the wisdom of the world, and what does it do? Does it elevate the role of God? Does it give credit to the seriousness of the sin of mankind? No, it doesn't. Where is that wise man? When Jesus was talking in parables, he prayed out loud in Matthew chapter 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It was your will, graciously, Father, that you would take your treasured truths and hide them from the wise who rely on their own sophistication and wisdom, and you reveal it to the babes who say, I need you, God. That's the way God works. The discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. Let's go on in verse 20. So Paul asks the question a little bit sarcastically, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, what are the next three words? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It was God's pleasure to do it this way, to take a simple message of a profound truth of the cross and make salvation a gift through human beings having to say, I'm weak, I'm broken, and I will be foolish in the eyes of the world. So the word of the cross becomes the foolish message through which Paul preaches and all of the apostles preach, and we preach to this day, and that's where the power of salvation comes. Now, in Paul's day, the philosophers and the sophists, they had no category for a cross or for suffering. If you were suffering, you must have been outside of the will of God, or you must have been doing something wrong. They simply didn't have a category for that in any of their thinking. And we talked last week so well, thank you, Perry, for the posturing that was going on in the church to say who was the greatest and who was the leader and who was the most important, and it was dividing the church, circling up around other leaders. And here Paul's making the point that God takes a very simple message about the foolishness of God, if you will, and says that's the truth. It's as if God postures the other way around. God postures by becoming human, by condescending to human experience, and then all the way to the cross, his posturing is inverted. And that's the way that God works. He takes the small things, as we're going to see, and he does that. And he does it so that men will glory in God's free gift of salvation through his work altogether. I was thinking about this week, and when Jesus came into the world, Precious Mary, Mother of Jesus, sang a song. It will come to your mind when I begin to read a few of these verses, but she is extolling in Luke chapter 1 her expectant birth and the one who will come, how God is going to turn everything about human reasoning on its head. And she says to God, "He has done great things for me, and holy is his name. For his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown the strength of his arm. He scattered the proud in their thoughts and in their hearts. And he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty-handed." It's a parallel idea that God works in a way that man would never work. And man would never imagine that salvation would be dependent upon a Savior who would be crucified on a cross as a criminal. And so the word of the cross is a bit of an offense. And yet, that is the way in which God delighted to make himself known. Verse 22. Paul argues that the Jews want to see a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he's putting his finger right on the cultural context of his day. Everybody wants to see something great. Everybody wants to see a sign or have a beautiful philosophical intellectual argument. And God gives a simple message that Christ died for sinners, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. And when you see Christ for who he is, that's the power of God to save. It's the wisdom of God to take broken humans with nothing and give them everything to be joint heirs with Christ. He concludes that the foolishness of God, if it were possible for God to be foolish in any way, still exceeds the greatest wisdom of mankind. And the weakness of God, if it were possible for God to have a weakness, would still exceed the strength of the strongest human being. Are you with me on that? Paul is making this argument that God is going to take the foolish things. Verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were noble birth." He's arguing that you don't have to be somebody in this world in order to be somebody for God. In fact, most of you are not. Would you say amen to that? Yeah, we will. We say, like, I'm glad it doesn't say none, but not many. Because those who are somebody usually have the one obstacle in their life that keeps them from seeing the need for God. And that is humility and a contrite heart, which are the sacrifices which are precious to God. Not many of you were. And then he's going to make an argument and illustrate the way in which God works. And I want you to think about the way God has worked through the history of his redemptive work in the world. Verse 27 says, and if you're marking up in your Bible, Here's the words that I would circle. I did in mine. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's a corresponding comparison. God takes what seems foolish in the eyes of mankind in order to bring the wise to nothing. God chose the weak to shame the things that are strong. Another parallelism. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, they seem to be nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. Let's read the last line together. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has a purpose going on here. It is that we would understand the way in which God works, especially in saving us from everything about us. So I started thinking this week, what are the things in the Bible that God used that seem so small and so insignificant, and then he absolutely did his spectacular work through them? What are the foolish things, the weak things, the things that seem like they're nothing, and God touches them and he uses them and suddenly they become what only God could do? I thought about a little fair-complexioned young man who had older brothers, and he wandered out into the field and picked up 5 smooth stones and a sling, and he took down a giant. And like, what does God delight to do? Take what seems insignificant and small and nothing and make something out of it. Or how about a donkey who talked and saved Naaman the prophet from getting killed? It's like God just delights to insert himself and say, I can use a talking donkey. Or Naaman, who had leprosy and he was told to go down and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, that seems foolish, wouldn't you agree? Why should I do that? The waters of Damascus are much better than the waters of Israel. And somebody finally talked him into doing it, and he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the river, and he came out healed. What are the things that God uses that say, well, that's weird? I think our minds should probably say that God inserts himself at times in order to do something that no human being would think of, in order that we would say, all glory be to God for what he has done. And the ultimate expression of God doing what no human being would conceive of is saving sinners by the self-sacrifice of the divine Son of God for sinners, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. The work of the cross to save seems foolishness to this world. In fact, Paul is making the point in Corinth that as you worship together as a church, I only want to know one thing about you as you gather together. And it's not how slick you are. It's, do you preach that Christ was crucified for sinners and that apart from the work of Christ on the cross, we are all doomed? I think about what happens today all around the world, and we just need to be reminded that they were tempted to change the message to make it more palatable to the philosophers of their day. Are we ever tempted to do that? I mean, what happens today in the preaching of the gospel to make it more appealable to people? I think if you only put on a show with smoke and mirrors and lights, then people would come and throw in a celebrity testimony, and people, we could add to the gospel enough that people would be saved. Are you with me? And if you want to try to add to the gospel, you're actually jeopardizing the power of the cross in its simplicity to save sinners right where we are. Or what about if we just minimize the necessity for repentance and for brokenness, and we just say, try a little bit harder, or elevate the emphasis on other things, Or if I only needed a little more explanation of the importance of the gospel or some other things, if I would just had better apologetics, I could argue more people into the kingdom of God. No, you can't. How is anyone saved? Through the gospel of Christ. And Paul is making this argument. You don't have to add to the gospel. You don't have to dress it up. You don't have to do anything to it except proclaim it. And if I could send you out today with a confidence, it would be the confidence of this, that the word of the cross is to those who are being saved the power of God to change a life. I remember preaching in this church a number of times when just simply either through the message preached or through the observation of communion at the end of service, some of your fellow worshipers have come to me and said, I gave my life to Christ today. Why? Understanding that Christ died for me. It is the simple message that he is preaching here, and he's making it very clear. We don't need to change the message. We don't need to add to the message. Verse 30 says, because of him, because of what Christ, what God has done, you are in Christ Jesus. What a great phrase to circle in your mark it up. You're in Christ. What is that? That is a position through faith in which you are in relationship and union with him, Christ who became to us four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If you are in Christ, you have the wisdom of God and the mind of God. If you're in Christ, you have his righteousness over your life. If you're in Christ, you've been set apart unto God, and your life is his. You're redeemed, purchased out of this world. Paul is driving down the foundation for what will keep a church going. And it's not the slickest new things. It's the core central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that when it all comes down to it, the bottom line is, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is not going to be possible for anyone ever at any time to be in heaven and to be proud of their own accomplishments for getting there. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so all glory be to God. If you have come to understand the gospel of Christ, it is because God has helped us to understand it. It is the power of God to save. So he concludes, really trickling into the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he's giving a personal testimony about the way in which he preached. It made me nervous to get up and preach to you. I had a sense of trepidation. I had a trembling sense when I was with you. And I didn't use human wisdom. I simply used, by God's grace, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As we close this morning, is your faith firmly rooted in Christ alone for salvation? Or might you be here today never having understood what Jesus did for you on the cross, how it is the sufficient work of God to save you from your sins? The way in which Paul said it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 was a transformational verse in my life, the verse through which I committed my life to Christ when I was 21 years of age, when I heard this preached. But far be it from me to boast, and I wrestle with pride. And I did more when I was 20 than I do now. I thought I was something then. Now I'm pretty sure I'm not. But God forbid that I should boast about anything in my life except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. Increasingly, though it comes to life sometimes, and I to the world, though I come to life sometimes. And this is my constant battle. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. Yours too? So let's bring ourselves before the cross this morning and commit ourselves to know that the word of the cross is to everyone who is being saved, the power of God, the redemption of God, the sanctification of God, the wisdom of God, and the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus who died and rose again. Thank you for the word of the cross that in its simplicity is enough to change the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to awaken to a new life. Give to our hearts a confidence in the simple message of the cross of Christ to awaken to newness of life. And I pray that yours will be the glory. May the boast of this church always be that Christ was crucified for sinners. Forbid that any sense of self-importance, self-merit, accomplishment, or even the wisdom of man would cloud or evacuate the power of the simple gospel of Christ. Christ has died for us. Lead us to be cross-centered, Jesus-centered people for your glory. If you're here today and you're sensing your need for Christ, this is what he invites you to do. Ask him for his mercy. Just tell Jesus, Lord Jesus, my Savior, have mercy on me, a sinner. By your grace, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and let my life be in you and be to me the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the redemption of God. And he will save you right where you are. Lord, let it be that our boast is in you and your perfect work. Now and forevermore, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.